of the Epistle to the Romans. And it's in this chapter we come to the end, really, of the introductory portion of this epistle. And quite a number of commentaries start their remarks and comments on this epistle somewhere towards the centre of this chapter. And although that I think that's a good way to start, actually, at the same time, when we're doing a Bible study in the church, I do think it is important to start at chapter 1, verse 1. It's the right thing to do. And that's why we've been labouring through, for the past few weeks, these introductory chapters and thoughts, which are clearing the way for that great theme of the righteousness of God and justification by faith that we have in this great epistle. Now, the first 19 verses here, really, they do divide into two, but they really are one section, nevertheless, with a kind of an A and B to it. And after we've come to that, we've then paved the way to the beginning of the great theme of this epistle. But I think it's well worth going through these first chapters, especially for the reason of laying a good foundation for that which is to come. Now, I'm going to read the verses, and I think I will read all the 19. I don't know whether we'll get through the 19. I don't think there is need to go in a very detailed way, because there's a general theme here. I'll read them. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They all are gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now you can see there's a big section there from about verse 9 to verse 18, which are quotations from Isaiah and from many different psalms. I'll give you the list of psalms in a moment. So those quotations, that big bulk of verses there in the centre, are making a point, an illustrative point. And then the thrust in verses 19 and 20. Before we come to that, we've got to deal now with a problem that has arisen from chapter 2, which Paul has to answer in chapter 3. Now, this is the problem. If you remember in chapter 2, he wanted to reach every man. He wanted to reach the religious Jew who thought he was all right and wasn't all right. He wanted to reach also the devout kind of Gentile. He wanted to reach also the open sinner. And perhaps the most difficult of them all was to reach the Jew who had a knowledge of the law. And so he made this point. You say you have a knowledge of the law. And borrowing James is a similar kind of thought, not quite the same, where he says, more or less this, that they were hearers and not doers. That's a similar verse here. And instead of, it is of the law here rather than the word in James, the same thought. And see, you can be that to Saint Jude, you can have all the externalities, and then he gives this real thrust, and he said, take circumcision, for example. You can have a Jew that has followed the command of God to be circumcised, and yet he lives an unrighteous life. His unrighteousness has made his circumcision uncircumcision, really. Then you can have a man who, blessed by God, who has not been circumcised in the flesh, and yet he's understood the righteousness of God. And that righteousness makes his uncircumcision circumcision. And the point he was making, if you remember, the last few verses were these, verse 28 and 9, and 2, in chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Surely it's more than that, you think. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we agree with that. But in our agreement with that, there arises a problem, which I'll bring to you in a moment. You see, that's fair enough. You and I would agree. We can bring it up to modern things. We can be baptized as infants or adults. We can be made members, young or old. We can have all these things done to us. We could have walked forward. We could have done all that. And yet, if we are unrighteous people, all those things become un, rather than the positive. That is, baptism becomes un-baptism, although we may have gone through it. Because our unrighteousness has made it unreal. That makes sense. Similarly, you can have a person who may not, and this is not now telling us not to do the things God tells us to do, but you could have a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and is going on famously spiritually, but hasn't really caught up on many of the observances that you and I would like him to. Yet his righteousness makes his one to make. Listen to verse 2 and 3. Much every way, chiefly or mainly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So he begins to say, yes, he said. There is much advantage in what God told the Jews. He doesn't commit himself to circumcision now. There is much advantage in what God told the Jews. Because unto the Jews, unto the Israelites, was committed the oracles of God. You see, he's his mastery in his argument now. They're attacking him, that is, we gather this, by this idea, well, all right, God told us to be circumcised, and you say that doesn't matter. He didn't say that. He said reality was important. So he says, yes, it is important what God said. It is vitally important. And the Jews have an advantage. They have an advantage over the Gentiles. And they have been given the oracles of God. Now, he's looking at it in a broader way. For, he said, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You don't understand me, sir. I am not saying that if there is a man who is a true believer in God and is circumcised, that his circumcision is of no avail. He's been obedient. And it doesn't mean to say that if there are some who have been circumcised and who have been disobedient, that because they have made a mockery and a slander of the ordinance of God, that it spoils what God said. What God said still remains pure and still remains good. What has happened is this, that men have taken the external only and refused the inward reality. That's what I'm saying. And I'm not in any way belittling what God had to say. That's what he's saying. Then in verse 4, he is emphasizing that. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He mistakes verse 5 with it. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, then God forbid. Now, this is what that is saying. He quotes from Psalm 51. Now, you remember the verse, don't you? Perhaps you better look at it. I don't remember which verse it is, but I know it is Psalm 51. Four. Right. There we are. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest and be clear when thou judgest. He's making a point which he must immediately defend. What he's saying is this. Remember now the argument. The argument is this, that because some Jews abuse their rights and make invalid their circumcision, it does not make circumcision invalid as an ordinance. If men abuse an observance that God has given them to perform, it does not mean to say we throw that observance away. But he was making the point, if I have to make the choice between outward observance and emptiness inside, without the observance and reality, I have to make the choice of reality. Nevertheless, I do not in any way belittle what God would have us to do. So now then he said, does it mean to say that if some men are disobedient, that the faith of God is ineffective? Then he illustrates it in this way. He said, take for example David in Psalm 51, when he says those words that we read now, that in a sense, our sin vindicates the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. The very fact that we sin brings us up against the righteous judgment of God. And in some rather strange and wonderful way, we become aware of the righteousness of God and the judgment of God by our very sin. This can happen. Does this mean to say that God is unrighteous? No, God is righteous. But we discovered sometimes his righteousness by our failing and by our sin. Now he has to answer another argument. A little remark now comes from the side and says something like this, oh, all right, then it's good to sin. It's good to sin in order that we might see the righteousness of God. Oh, no, he said, you can't take it that far. Because if you took it that far, then God would spoil, that is, the image of God in our eyes would be not of a righteous God, and he is a righteous God. And if we had to sin in order to display in its fullest extent the righteousness of God, then why does he judge me as a sinner? Because then I'm doing a good thing by displaying his righteousness. You can't take it that far. There is a point that can be made that when I sin, it manifests the judgment of God, and I become aware that he is a righteous judge. But my sin is not in order that the righteousness of God might be manifest. God is righteous anyway, in and of himself, whether I sin or whether I don't. We cannot make it an excuse because I discover. Take it an example like a child, Helen. A child offends a parent. And the parent's righteous anger smacks the child. What did the child discover? The child discovered, through his naughtiness, that his father had a standard that had to be kept. Father had that standard, and he informed him of that standard anyway. Now then, in one way, that child's naughtiness brought that discovery of his father's standard. But this wicked little boy says, I'm clever. I'm going to be very naughty now in order to discover how great my father's standard is. Oh no, you can't take it that far. That's a little warning for you to know that there is a standard. But my standard stands in and of itself. And you must not make this an excuse in order to sin. Because if this is the only way you could find out my standard, then I should praise you for being naughty in order for you to understand what I'm like. But you can't do that. This is the kind of thing that Paul has been accused of. It's a difficult thought, but this is a thought that's here. Listen to the verses now. I read them carefully. God forbid, yea, let God be true. Let every man be a liar, rather than let us make God a lie, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? This is what he's saying. Does this mean now that if I am unrighteous, it helps to show the righteousness of God? Well, if that is so, God would be unrighteous in punishing me. Because I would be doing him a favor, as it were, in displaying his righteousness by my unrighteousness. No, you can't take it that far. God forbid, he said. That's the answer. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? That's the climax of the argument. I am judged as a sinner, and he has a right to judge me as a sinner. And when I lie and when I sin, I do discover the judgment of God. But that is no excuse for me to continue in sin. Do you notice in the epistles how readily men take an excuse to continue in sin? There are all sorts of little ways where they can creep into an abuse of a doctrine and say, I can continue in sin. It says, God forbid. If I sin, I offend a righteous God. My sin brings me against his righteousness and I discover his righteousness. But his righteousness also stands in and of itself in its own merit. He is a righteous God. And when I sin, he is righteous when he punishes me. That's what he's saying. He has to answer very clever people, very crafty arguments, before he can establish his major point that he's coming to it. And then he goes to town. So having said that, for if the truth of God has abounded through my lie and his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now then, just verse 8, the same thought. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's what they were saying. That's what Paul is saying. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us be wicked for us to discover the righteousness of God. He said, you've got it wrong. You're twisting the argument. By our sin, we do discover the righteousness of God. But God is righteous. And we can discover his righteousness in other ways as well. Let us not make that an excuse for sin. And stop the slander. Let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just. Now, I don't think it is particularly interesting to go over that, but that's the theme there. They're difficult verses, but he's clearing away some arguments that we have among some licentious people there. Now then, he comes to the real introductory part that brings us to the great theme itself. And it is this. He brings a picture now from the Psalms of the condition of the heart of the Jew, the Gentile, the devout man, the careless man, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Can you see this done now? He's arrived now to the common denominator of the Jew with his knowledge and the Gentile with his indirect knowledge of God and of the law. And he's brought them to a common denominator and then to the grace of God which they both need. So you can see how he's been carefully laying for and shifting difficult things and laying a foundation for his argument. Now he quotes from all these Psalms, and I'm afraid what I haven't done, which I should have done really, is to connect each one with each verse. But I don't think it really matters. But the Psalms that he does quote from, he goes in Psalm 51, we know that. And also he goes to, where are we now? Psalm 14, verse 3, 53, verse 3. Then from verses 13 to 17, Psalm 5, verse 10. Some of them are paraphrases which are a mixture of the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. They are not direct quotes. He is writing in a freestyle. He's remembering, he's read it sometimes in the Greek, sometimes in the Hebrew, and he's bringing the substance of the thoughts in those respective translations. Some are verbatim, others are not. Psalm 139, verse 4, Psalm 140, verse 4, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verse 7, again the other part of it, and then Psalm 36, verse 2, that's up to verse 18. But we no need to look at all the references. You can, as I read them, go through them, they'll ring a bell. You'll remember, I've seen this before. This is not only in Romans. Now then, what then? Are we better than they? What is our state as men? Where do we stand before God? There is a difference, sir. No, in no wise. For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Key verse? It is for the argument. It's not a key verse in a tremendous thought for us, but it's a key verse for the argument. Here it is again. No, in no wise, for we have before proved, chapters 1, 2, and halfway up to 3, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin and condemned in the sight of God. Now we can begin on the real Bible study. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's true. It's hard to accept this. It's very hard. I think it's hard to accept because we have a high opinion of ourselves. But I think very often we fail to accept it because we fail to realize what righteousness really means. Even in our ordinary terms, when we speak of he's a righteous man, we think of that man as a very upright man. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking once, and I forget, he said, I saw thee under a tree. What was that thing? Who was it? Was it Philip? Nathaniel. It is amazing how you forget. Nathaniel. And didn't he say to him, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Isn't that lovely, you see? Now you might say, well, what does that mean? Now, it didn't mean that he was a righteous man. He was a good man and a fine man. And yet, you know, when we consider what righteousness means, Nathaniel had to learn that for all his ordinary righteousness, that he hadn't got the righteousness which is necessary. You know, when we read the scriptures and we learn more and more about the word of God, and the point I tried to make yesterday morning, where do we learn? See, scripture is more than information. It is information. It's also, for the believer, burning truth. This is the means whereby we will go on with God. We can spend a terrific amount of energy and effort, which we must as well, mind, but you can spend far too much energy and effort in trying to work it out on our own, when it is the divine information gleaned from Scripture, given to us by God, that can send us on our way in the power of the Spirit. That's why it's ever so important that we should spend time on the Word of God. It can change your whole attitude towards something. It can change your attitude of heart. It can show us, when we're behaving rather badly sometimes, it can show us that we are, and we know it. The Bible has shown this quite clearly. And do you know, to the believer, it has a tremendous effect. Let me show you what I mean. I should have used this illustration yesterday morning, but there wasn't much time, was there? Because, I don't know, time goes so quickly, doesn't it? Well, this thought. Have you ever had a person, they're just going wrong, and somebody says, but you know, I say, you might say, well, why didn't you talk to them? I tried. I said. And then I said, oh, you say to them, because, I don't mean as a minister now, anybody, any one of us, you say to them because, well, you know, he or she knows you, and they take notice of you. And sometimes, speaking on a human level, that can happen. Now then, you and I can talk to each other until we're blue in the face. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do the other. Then they can take up the scripture. And if they're believers now, they listen to him. Strange, you know. They listen to him. Preaching's in the same category because it's so based on scripture. But this is directly so. They listen because this is God speaking. Is that me? Is that what I am? And we know that's what we're like. And we begin to say, I don't want to be like that. It speaks to us in a way that no one or anything else can ever speak to us.
It can go further. You know, if you want to tell somebody and you feel you have much liberty in speaking to that person, even so, you can't go too far, you know. Now, can you? However near you are to a person and you want to help them, and you feel you've got to tell them something, you've got to be very, very careful, because you can go over the borders of what is allowed, and you can wound that person terribly. But the Word of God can do it. And it can do it in a sharper way, like a sword. You know, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, you know, dividing, you know, the marrow and so on. And it goes right like a shaft in that way. And the believer can take it. It's strange. Couldn't take it from anybody else, but can take it from him. More than that, can respond. Now that's a miracle. That's the value of this book. Now we avoid this book. Satan will keep us from this book. He will turn our eyes. Now don't mistake me now, because you know I love to see us reading good literature, and that's why we have little bookstalls there. And that's why I think it's good to call in evangelical bookshops and to be, you know, well-read in such books. It could be a danger too. If those books take away from this, it can be a danger. Although they're good, it's a balance. There can be also busyness of life. Or doing good. Helping people. There's nothing wrong in that. Like, there's nothing wrong in reading good books. And yet it can take us away from God speaking to us. Don't let's forget that. This Bible, they are the words, stronger than the actual words in Timothy, breathed out from the mouth of God. Now, Paul believed that the Word of God, the oracle of God, was the speech of God. He believed that. Now then, what's he going to say? He's showing them now what we really are like. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now that's true. Here, I think you agree with me in this. There are lots of people who are religious without being converted, I mean now. They like to sing hymns. They like to even gather around the piano and have a good old sing-song. They like to talk about the chapel. And yet, they don't understand. When it comes to seeking after God himself, they withdraw. There is an attraction, you know, in religion. Well, you get it in. Obviously, we'll get it here, won't we? This is. We love this church. I love the church, and I'm sure you love our little church. God has made us what we are, and we love the work of God. It can be attractive, can't it? And there can be some who come along now, and to the very attractiveness of it. Then suddenly they discover the preaching goes home. You can have the first few Sundays of a stranger coming in, and they can say, I like that, good singing. Well, sometimes. Well, often perhaps. And plenty of young people, nice, oh, this is great, you know, and warm here too, you know, everything we, this is lovely. Then they get the message. I don't know if you know this. Withdraw. They withdraw. No, not that. Not that. Just being religious. Now what he is saying here is that man on his own, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. It is a miracle when a man comes to God. It is a miracle for a man to want God. It is a continued miracle for that man to continue in the things of God. Everything is thrown against us. The whole, speaking of Satan, the whole bag of tricks, if you like, the lot, the onslaught upon us, the despair of heart, depression, let down by friends, circumstances, sickness, health, the lot, poverty, problems, everything you can think of can come like an avalanche upon us to prevent us having that fellowship with God. It is a miracle that a man comes to God. It is a miracle for that to be maintained, because of ourselves, we don't seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He's quoting this for the Jews mainly here. Their throat is an open sepulchre. What a description. tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You think of modern communication today, what we listen, what we see. Doesn't it make you think of that? The poisonous thing, like an open grave. And from it, death and venom. Is that so? This is what we are. This is what we all are, all of ourselves, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And listen to this little inset here. Terrible verses, quoted from the Psalms and Isaiah. Then he says, the way of peace have they not known. Don't you think that's beautiful? It really is beautiful. He said, don't you understand? Why have I now been hitting hard at the Gentile? Why have I been hitting hard at the devout and yet the empty Jew or the nominal believer? Why am I doing this? For you to see that a man on his own does not seek after God. That a man on his own, his mouth is like an open grave. Poisonous things will come out of the things of death. This is what we are like. And we will prove it in our own lives, in the lives of others, many, many times. They are bitter, they are cursing the lot. And then why are they like this? I don't understand. And the way of peace have they not known. What is that way of peace? What does it mean? The way of peace is the way of God. It is the way of God. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, we learn in the Holy Gospels, where he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It is a peace of heart and a peace of mind and a great miracle. It is a great miracle. And when you and I remember that time in our experience, when we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he allowed us to see a certain degree of our sinfulness, but only as much as we can bear. Enough for us to know that we needed the grace of God to save us. And then we came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. You remember that in your own experience. And there was a path before you, called the way of peace. There are all sorts of descriptions in Holy Writ that talk of this. One that says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. We have a message of peace in our hearts. Peace with God, a stillness in the conflict and the turmoil of this life. And we can say it is true in the experience of a believer. He may be going through a terrible time, and yet in it all, he'll find a deep knowledge of God. He may lose many of the bodily comforts that people lay so much store by, and yet in it all, he can have the peace of God. Now I think perhaps one of the most startling examples outside the person of our Savior himself, of course, it's the death of Stephen. And when you think what he was doing, he was witnessing. He was telling the Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was telling them how wrong they had been to reject him. He was saying all that. And he began to pick up stones. Now you know and I know, if you bang your elbow or your shoulder or something, or the front of your leg, you know, that where the bone has very little flesh on it, it's half hurt, doesn't it? Throw stones until they killed him. That's a terrible thing. And yet, he died with a wonderful peace. Remember the words he used, which are similar to the words of Jesus Christ. Father, lay not this sin against them. I bear no malice. Why did he bear no malice? He just said, stiff-necked people, you stubborn people. He said that. It's the same as here. Mouth full of cursings and bitterness. But he's not saying it in an angry way. And Paul is not saying it in an angry way. He's saying, you're like that because of this. The way of peace. You do not know. That's why. And Stephen really said in his death, the way of peace. You don't know. That's why you're stoning me. Here's the stone fact. I forgive you, because greater is your hurt, greater are your wounds, the way of peace you have not known. Now that way, we must keep on it. Satan will do all he can, because you see, this way in the Bible is called a narrow way. And it isn't very easy. Remember when we were children, we used to try all sorts of things. If you'd been to the circus and seen somebody balance on a rope and so on. I don't know if you did it same as I do. I wouldn't do that, of course, but I tried it the nearest I could. And I can remember once, it was something really very terrible. And the minister caught me. I found a way into the church. Glad there are no children here. I found a way into the church when it was locked. And I said, it's a terrific place to play. And I wanted to be an acrobat in the circus, and it was my great idea in life, see. So I went to the gallery at the back. And there I was, balancing along that little rail like that. And the minister came in. Unfortunately, I fell that way and not this way. But I found it very difficult to keep that narrow little line. It's difficult. You see, there are rules. Strange rules. You would think that you should keep your eye on the wood, wouldn't you? But apparently you keep your eye on a fixed thing ahead. Your eye will take care of that below. It's the same when you're running. You don't look at your feet, but you look where you're going. And it's the same in the way of peace. You look at Christ, and you run straight. Simple, isn't it? But not as easy as that to do, because Satan comes along today. Hey, look this way. Look at what you're missing there. Look how you've been done out of that, and so on and so on. But we must keep our eyes on him in order that we might walk in the way of peace. The way of peace have they not known. So you can be angry with them, but sorrowful. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they sin. That's why they blaspheme. That's why their mouths are full of cursing. Because they don't know what it means to fear God. Because they don't realize the greatness of God. Because they haven't understood that this is God Almighty and the great Judge. And because they are so ignorant in this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now when you and I sin, we're not happy, are we? Because before our eyes, like this, Psalm 51. You know, David sinned, and connected with that sin, you know, don't you? It's a sin with Uriah's wife. Remember, he committed adultery. In a way, he committed adultery, but he got over it in a kind of a legal way, but you know it was a sin. But his confession in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. For the believer, there is a fear of God before our eyes. A deep reverence and respect for God. But on the unbeliever, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's his argument. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that there is no one that can say he is righteous. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, and here's the conclusion for the three chapters. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then, have to close there, because you can see there, obviously now, the big lesson is this. If the law has taught us anything, it has taught us that we are failures. If the law has taught us anything at all, it has taught us the need of the grace of God. And then from then on, he begins to unfold to us the wonder and the beauty and the magnificence of the grace of our God. And what it means to walk in the way of peace. And what it means to have the right fear of God before our eyes. And what it means to be a child of God in this wicked age they lived in and that we live in today. Let us pray. Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing, and pray indeed that we might learn from thy word. O, help us and grant us grace. And pray, O Lord, that we might be willing to read thy word and to learn thereby. And that thy Holy Spirit might make clear its meaning to us, that men might know that we have been with Jesus and that we see Jesus. Help us to be such people. For the sake of thy Son. Amen.